Well, it's a bit like I described, isn't it, in the supermarket, finding your way around somewhere that you don't know. It can be a very frustrating experience. And whether it's a neighbourhood where the roads are familiar, or whether it is just a supermarket where they can't find the gazpacho, and incidentally, just before anybody tells me there is some, I know that one of the supermarkets do a version of it, but it's not the same as in Spain. So it's not the same stuff, okay? Somebody's bound to raise that afterwards. And when you don't know your way, the best thing you can do is to ask someone who does. So if you're in a town that you don't know and you go to you find a policeman, don't you, if you can ever find one, and you say, can you show me the way to so-and-so, and the policeman should know. But likewise in the supermarket, how would it be if somebody said, yes, 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 of course, and they led you off down some long rigmarole and you went uphill and down dale, and actually they proved that they were a blind guide. That they don't know where they're going any more than you do. But worse, because not just a blind guide, they're acting as if they can see, with the result that both of you get even more lost. If somebody said, I don't know, that's one thing. If somebody said, I can't see, that's another thing. But if somebody says, I know and can see and this is the way, and they're wrong and they know it deliberately, well then they're culpable, they're guilty, aren't they? We've been looking on Sunday evenings in the last few weeks at Peter's second letter. And just recently, as Peter's been unfolding, he's been talking about people who are just like I've described. People who are not blind guides, actually, but they're false teachers. Who insist that they know the way, and this way, everybody, and they're drawing people aside. They act as if they know, and they think they know, and they present to you as if they know, but they don't know. And actually what they know is wrong, and in their arrogance and sin, they lead people away from the truth rather than towards it. And tonight we're going to see, if you're here in 2 Peter, just what will happen to people who do that. There are false teachers, even in our world today, even, dare I say, amongst the churches, the British churches of today, there are people who are false teachers who've ditched the word of God for something that, well, is anything but. But here in Matthew chapter 21, we're not quite at that stage. Here in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is dealing with people who are in many ways false teachers, but on a different level. They're not professing to be Christians. They're teaching people just the wrong thing about God from a different standpoint. We saw last week, and I read it, that when he went to the temple, which should have been a place which is a haven of rest and peace, and more to the point, a place where people could find truth, what they found was supermarket religion. It was a supermarket sacrifice, a sacrificed supermarket, wasn't it? Where people were just being kind of pushed through the keeping God sorted business on a weekly basis. They'd go in, and particularly if they travelled, they could buy the lamb or the chicken or the goat or the pigeon or whatever it was, just there in the supermarket. They could change their money into the suitable thing, and they could go in, they could make the sacrifice, they could go out again, and hey, it was a McDonald's religion. You could do it all in just 10 minutes and God would be sorted. And Jesus threw the whole lot out, and God the Son sat in the temple and welcomed, as we saw last week, those who were lame and those who needed healing. And in a very real sense, the true temple had arrived because God was present. And he acknowledged that he was God by accepting that praise from the children and infants. And all the time, those who looked like they should know such truth were leading the people astray. And so Jesus helps the disciples understand what is going on in the temple and what is going on in their time with what this passage that we're going to look at this morning, what is effectively a kind of active parable. And the first point, really, I suppose, the first point is that what he shows them is a false sign of fruitfulness. A false sign of fruitfulness. Just look at verse 18 with me. Early in the morning, he was on his way back to the city, and he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again," and immediately the fig tree withered. If you look in Mark's Gospel, there's an account of exactly the same thing going on. But Mark, because he tended to do this, Mark concentrates on the last week or so of Jesus' life much more than Matthew does. And Matthew will just kind of constrict accounts just into one day. Mark tells us that it was on the first day he didn't find figs and cursed, and on the second day that they found a thing withered. In cursing a tree terms, that is immediate, okay, so Matthew's not wrong. But Mark also tells us that it wasn't the time for figs. Well, if you were to read that, you might say Jesus is just being vindictive, isn't he? How dare he use something as sweet as a fig tree to his own ends? You know, you do find when you look through the New Testament, Jesus will use the creation to his own ends. This is the same one who earlier on in Matthew's Gospel allowed the legion of demons to leave a man and to go into 2,000 pigs and for them to run down the mountainside and to be drowned. Some of us might say, poor piggies, but the rest of us want to say, how about the men who were healed? Now, the Lord of his creation uses his creation as he chooses. And here, with this fig tree, he does exactly the same. Actually, there is more going on here with this fig tree than might at first meet the eye. And Jesus is showing this to disciples who were familiar with the Bible. Take, for example, the prophet Jeremiah. Go back in your mind, we're not going to look it up for sake of time, but go back in your mind just maybe 500 or 600 years before what's happening here. And God's people are in the land of Israel, and they've just ignored God completely, really. Their supermarket religion is very little more than that. If it's that at all, they're not worshipping God, they're worshipping all sorts of other gods. It's just kind of anything goes. And God had warned them, and finally he had them carried into exile in Babylon, which we now call Iraq. And the poor prophet Jeremiah, you may read Jeremiah, Isaiah warns of this happening, and Jeremiah was there when it happened, that he carried the messages from God. And Jeremiah speaks of figs as a kind of visual aid of the faithful and the unfaithful. And actually, it's quite arresting what Jeremiah says. It's the faithful that are carried off to Babylon and preserved there for 70 years, and the unfaithful are left just to wither. It's a picture of those who will survive through judgment and those who will suffer judgment. Figs are used as pictures in the Bible, but here in Matthew 21, it's actually not the difference between good and bad figs, but between something even more fundamental than that. Had we been native to the Middle East, then we would know, so the commentators tell me, that fig trees don't give figs until their leaves are out, and that the fruit and the leaves come out at more or less the same time. So in other words, from a distance, this tree is giving all the signs of bearing fruit. And if you were to see a fig tree in leaf, whether it was a time for figs or not, you would say, oh look, great. It's time for that. And you go over and you go, oh, that's a shame. That fig tree's got it wrong. How it would cope with global warming and all the rest of it, I've really got no idea. But this tree looked as though it should be fruitful. It was giving all of those signs. Whether or not we know about the life cycle of a fig tree and the leaves and the figs actually doesn't matter to how we understand the passage. The fact is, the tree was, Jesus, the Son of God, said that this tree should be fruitful, and it wasn't. And the point is obvious. That when Jesus, the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom, looked for fruit and didn't find any, at his command, judgment fell. What should have been fruitful by his expectation, and this is the expectation that counts, was not. And it shriveled and died. Remember, he went to the temple just the day before, which should have been a place of truth and trust in God. It should have been a place where God was honored and known, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they had the Old Testament, they had all the possibility of knowing God, didn't they? They had all that was needed to point them to God, all that was needed to point them to the Savior that was to come. And what did they do? They just did their own thing. They looked as though they should be fruitful, but they were barren. And such a sham will be removed and ultimately destroyed. And by AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And it stayed that way ever since. And the people who purported to know truth were removed. We've been seeing from 2 Peter on Sunday evenings that people who purport to preach the truth and deliberately fail to acknowledge it must understand that judgment is coming. Indeed, people who are vaguely religious and who are exposed to the truth of the gospel should likewise look out, because they are left without excuse. When you have a Bible that you say you use, when you have a gospel that you say you know, when you talk of Jesus who you say you love and completely miss the truth of what he says, when you pretend to be fruitful but actually are not, then judgment will fall. Yet the disciples have still more to learn from this, don't they? Have a look at verse 20. Because not only did Jesus have a false, did they have a false sign of fruitfulness, these disciples needed to learn a faithful trust in truthfulness. Verse 20, when the disciples saw this shriveling of the tree, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now let me say immediately that we make a very grave mistake here if we understand belief to be some kind of substance, that if we have enough of it, we can simply use it to do great things. Now come on, let's be honest with one another. If really faith was like that, and you could have enough of it, that all you'd need to do is scour the world for the bloke that had enough of it, and all the civil engineering projects would be solved, wouldn't they? He could simply move whatever mountain he fancied moving. You could hire him out to Balfour Beatty to build the next tunnel or to move the next dip in the landscape, and God, think how much money he could raise for the church, and engineering projects would have no more hassle, and so on. It can't mean that, can it? It just can't. Faith is not a substance like that, like you can allot enough, like brownie points or whatever, or nectar tokens. It is the unwise Christian who has understood belief in that way. In fact, when you look across the New Testament and you take in context what belief means, it means something else. And when you put this in context, it clearly means something else. Belief in the New Testament is not a substance. It is a genuine trust in God. That's what it is. And when you trust in God, you do what he says. It is a genuine trust in what God has said. A bit like warning a child of danger. You want them to hear what you say as the truth and act upon it. Don't stick your hand in the fire, because if you do, you will get burned. Is that a faith in you, that the kid doesn't put their hand in the fire? Well, actually it is. They trust what you say to be the truth and act accordingly. That is what faith is. It was demonstrated in Matthew chapter 9. Just turn back with me to Matthew 9, just a few pages back in your Bible. Two blind men. Matthew 9 verse 27. Here is Jesus. And there's many miracles happening around this time. He's healed a paralytic and so on. And he goes on from where he is, of raising a dead girl and healing a sick woman. And he went on from there, verse 27, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, that is, according to your belief, whether or not you believe I am able to do this, whether or not you are willing to act upon my word, whether you really trust me as the son of David, that is the Messiah, God's promised king, or not, it will be done to you. And their sight was restored. It wasn't that these guys had to have a certain quantity of belief for their sight to be restored. It was the subject of their belief, who they believed in, They heard what he said, and in this case, that he is the Messiah, and they trusted that truth for the result he promised. If one of them really hadn't believed he was the son of David, presumably, according to what Jesus said, he would have remained blind. Faith is not a substance we can accrue, but it's trust in action. That's what it is. Putting our trust into action. Trust in what God has said. Jesus' message to his disciples is that their faith and their prayer must go together. So aware of God's truth that they pray in line with that truth. He's not giving them a kind of holy bazooka to run around the countryside zapping fig trees and, you know, like on Star Wars where they can kind of pow pow and suddenly the mountain disappears or anything like that. He hasn't given them a Death Star, for those of you that are Star Wars fanatics. He's given them this simple point, illustrated with the fig tree, that when you have truth, you trust it and you do what it says. And they pray in line with that truth. And they see God do great miracles. And they saw great miracles in thousands and thousands of people coming to Christ, didn't they? And that has application in a number of places, not least for the disciples, in Jesus' clear and repeated warning to them that he's going to Jerusalem to die for them. He said that so many times in these last few verses. Just look across at chapter 20 and verse 17. He's going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will be raised to life." They will see greater things than this because they're about to see their master die for them and raised again from the dead. I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, in other words, will judgment happen, but also you can say to this mountain. Now, some commentators want to argue that he was standing on the Mount of Olives and he looked across at Bethany and that ultimately the Mount of Olives would end up in the sea or actually, it isn't what the Old Testament says. It says it will be split in half, but that doesn't quite add up. Or that he was looking at the Jerusalem Mount and landing up in the sea is figurative for ending up the judgment on the temple. Well, maybe. But actually, his point is about prayer, not about what will happen to mountains. Verse 22, if you believe, you will receive what you ask for in prayer. And the point is, these disciples are to be so unlike the people they'd seen in the temple, who don't care about truth. The challenge here is, what will you do with truth? What will you do with the truth of God's word? And in contrast, the massive contrast here, is not only a contrast that applies to the temple and the disciples, it's a contrast that stands as a warning to everyone who would claim to know God. What is it you're knowing? You know, in an age when commitment to truth is really very unfashionable, and you kind of hang loose to it or cherish it, people choose to hang loose to truth, don't they? They don't treat it as something that is terribly serious. We live in an age, particularly in our own culture at the moment, where truth is giving way to political correctness, and even political correctness that kind of impinges itself in our society and sweeps its way across the church. People want to kind of just want to be vague. Vagueness is apparently a blessing. But vagueness is not a blessing at all, according to the New Testament. Those disciples weren't to kind of say, well, I'm going to pray for this, but, you know, I kind of don't know if this is God's will or not, so I'm going to... He says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt. So Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just do look at this with me if you can. Page 804, those not actually marked. And here is Paul writing to the Corinthians who have got lots of problems as a church. The church in Corinth was divided by super spirituality, apparently. And it was was delighting in the many gifts that God had given them, but not delighting so much in the giver. And it was glorifying those who were eloquent speakers, no matter what they said. And Paul, who church history tells us had a stutter and a gamii, and was a short little fellow who you wouldn't have looked at twice, wrote to them and said, listen, where is the wise man, verse 20? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The point is, you see, that you may think the vagaries of Christianity are such that it doesn't matter too very much how closely you trust in what God has said. But Jesus says it does. And Paul argues that it does. And actually, to believe that merely going through the motions is enough to know God is to not understand God at all. If we like the vagaries of Christianity, then actually what we're saying is that God is vague. Is that true? That what he says doesn't matter, therefore that truth doesn't matter. And actually it matters enormously. Jesus is going to the cross because truth matters enormously. That is not vague. There's no wooliness about dying. It does. And the authorities in the temple responded with a response to truth that was, well, it was a false sign of fruitfulness. It wasn't a faithful trust in truthfulness. It was merely a shameful response of lies. Verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask them, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the people, for they all hold John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. How do you handle truth? That's the question that he's dealing with. The truth of God's word that should have been cherished in the temple and was ignored. And will suffer the judgment. The truth that the disciples need to learn that they tune themselves into so that they may pray accordingly and see God do miracles. These people here, do you see what he's done? He hasn't failed to answer their question. In fact, he's answered their question in such a way that they get a louder reply than if he'd simply answered it simply. The whole kind of thing of, I ask you a question, you ask me a question by reply. It's a typical rabbinic, Jewish kind of way of discussing big topics. But in fact, what he's answered here is masterful. Because he's got the chief priests and the elders to go back to first principles. Those youngsters among you who are sitting exams right now, you remember the maths exams? Well, sorry to remind you, but you remember those maths exams, you know, where you kind of look at the really complex stuff and you scratch your head? How do you solve it when you really can't solve it any other way? You take it back to first principles and you work it out. Use your fingers. It's amazing how useful fingers can be in differential calculus if you can't find any other way through. Jesus has sent these people back to first principles. And the first principles in terms of truth starts with what God has revealed. Just let me show you what I mean. We read Psalm 19 at the beginning of our time together this morning, didn't we? And if you look up at the heavens and at the creation that God has made, And despite the clarity of that declaration and the sun rising at one end and setting in the other, you look at the heavens on a starry night and you say, wow, what a great accident. What are you doing? Actually, you're deliberately denying the glory of God. That's what you're doing. People don't do that unless they're taught to do it. What you've done, therefore, is you've set your face to deny what your eyes can see. So Paul writes to the Romans. Turn with me just briefly, please, to Romans 1. Page 793. And to the Roman Christians, he says, having told them that the gospel of God is the power, the gospel is the good news, the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. He says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There is no excuse, says Paul, for looking up at the glory of heaven and saying, wow, what a great accident. There is no excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to judgment. Here in Matthew 21, those religious authorities are self-consciously doing just exactly the same thing, aren't they? As they wrestle with Jesus' question to them. They're exactly doing the same thing. They're not saying, what has God revealed? What should we be doing with John the Baptist? They've never done that. That John the Baptist came from God was obvious. John the Baptist's dad was one of the chief priests. John the Baptist's dad saw an angel in the temple and he was struck dumb until the boy was born. They knew that. One of their own. John the Baptist preached that the Messiah was coming. Thousands of people were baptized. And the Messiah came. But these people here, they haven't started with what God has revealed. It doesn't suit them to acknowledge it, so they won't. They don't start asking Jesus this question from a genuine inquiry of God. They start with what suits their own ends. In fact, despite what they can see, they're sitting in judgment over the Son of God. These guys haven't walked in and said, look, just tell us. That's it. What a thought. They've walked in with all the pomp and ceremony and folded their arms and said, come on then, what do you think you're up to? So even if Jesus had answered their question directly, they wouldn't have acknowledged it. This way, they and everyone else is forced to see the shameful, or dare I call it shameless, web of lies that they're weaving. Here, hypocrisy is at its clearest. So the question, you see, that were posed by this passage this morning is, what will you do with truth? What will you make of Jesus? When you encounter God in the page, in the glory of creation, but more to the point, when you encounter him in the glory of the gospel of his Son, what will you do with him? What will I do with him? Do we bow the knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord? Or do we say, that's not very convenient for me today. I really don't want to know. Do we have a false sign of fruitfulness in our lives, in which case we'd better watch out because judgment is coming? Will we learn a faithful trust in truthfulness, or will we present to Jesus a shameful response of lies? Well, we must do the middle one, mustn't we, and bow to him and know him as Lord. and trust his truth and preach it to others that they might be saved.